As we prepare to listen to God speak to his church, let's pray together to him. Let's pray. Grant, we ask you, Almighty God, that just as we believe that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has ascended into the heavens to sit at your right hand, so may we also in heart and mind, even today, ascend with him, and so continually dwell in your presence through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 47. I remind you, we're not just reading from any book. We're reading from the book, from the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We're not just reading a book. God is speaking to his church through the reading and the proclamation of the Word. So let us pay attention. Psalm 47, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 5. We read chapter 4 in the call to worship. 4 and 5 go together. It's all a vision of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to heaven and taking the throne. Let's stand together for the gospel lesson this morning. Revelation 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. And Father, Son, and Spirit, we do praise you for this revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lion, strong and able, who has crushed the serpent, the dragon of old, the Lamb who was slain and redeemed us out of every tribe and people and nation, is continuing to do so. We thank you, Lord, for your ascent back to the Father who sent you here for us. And we thank you that you are busy there, reigning, ruling in the affairs of this universe for your glory and for our good. And we pray now, as we have come before you to hear you speak, Lord, you'd quicken us with the word of truth. Spirit, that you would work in us that which we need to hear, that which we need to believe, and that which we need to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The next several weeks, we will be focusing on the exaltation of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, both his ascension and enthronement in heaven. That's one subject. The other one being his giving of the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks, we know it as Pentecost. Psalm 47 is our text this morning. And the church throughout the centuries has considered Psalm 47 an Ascension Day psalm. And Ascension Day 2014 is this Thursday, 40 days after Easter. 40 days after Easter, we read in Acts 1, Jesus ascended. That means he went up. He returned to heaven after his resurrection. He'd spent those 40 days showing himself to many witnesses, upwards of 500 at one time. But now it was time for him to go to heaven and continue his kingly work. 10 days after he ascended to heaven, the Jews on earth were gathering in Jerusalem celebrating this Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Penta 5. It was 5 weeks after Passover, the day Jesus was crucified. Well, they're celebrating Pentecost down here on earth. Up in heaven from his throne, Jesus was celebrating Pentecost by pouring out gifts upon men, namely the Holy Spirit. So next Sunday and the Sunday following, Pentecost is 2 Sundays away, but next Sunday, which is sometimes called Ascension Sunday, and Pentecost, we're going to be studying from Psalm 68. Because Psalm 68 covers both those themes, both Christ's ascent to heaven as well as his pouring out gifts upon men. The Sunday, the third Sunday from today, is what we call Trinity Sunday. And we're going to look at Psalm 110 at that point. And then, Lord willing, we'll go through what's called the Songs of Ascent. Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. We'll do those through the summer months. And then come fall, Lord willing, we'll resume our study in the Gospel of Mark. But today we're going to start thinking about the Ascension. In fact, in your outline this morning, I'll just tell you ahead of time, we're only going through point one, the first half. You have to come back Thursday evening for point two and three. And we're going to finish Psalm 47 on Ascension Day. But Psalm 47 is written to the chief musician a psalm for the sons of Korah. I know some have the title saying it was a psalm of the sons of Korah, as though they wrote it. But I really believe it's a psalm for the sons of Korah, these singers, because this psalm has all the markings of David on it. I really believe David wrote this. Many of the fathers believe that David wrote this. It sounds like David. Everything vibrates like David. It sounds like something David wrote for the musical liturgy of the tabernacle and later the temple. David was the one who brought the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God's presence, out of exile and back into the land. For years, decades, century, it had been in exile. The Philistines had desecrated the tabernacle at Shiloh in the days of the priest Eli. And they desecrated and they took the Ark of the Covenant like a trophy, the spoils of war. And they thought, ha ha, we got it. And they put it before their god Dagon. But Dagon couldn't handle it. He kept falling over, breaking apart. And the Philistines were plagued by God. And so eventually they sent the ark back on a cart into the land of Israel. And it was taken into the house of Obed-Edom. And that man had just blessing upon blessing for having the ark in his house all through the reign of King Saul. And then finally David becomes king. And then 7 years after he solidifies the kingdoms, Judah and Israel under himself, he says, it's time to bring the ark. And so he makes a special tent, not the tabernacle, but just for the ark. He makes a special tent on Mount Zion in the city of David, Jerusalem. And he instructs the Levites to carry the ark like it's supposed to be carried. And he appoints the Levites to make singers and musicians from among themselves. And they were to sing and to shout and to trumpet in this march of the ark from Obed-Edom's house up to Mount Zion. David wrote much of that music. David wrote much of those songs. The songbook, which we know is the Psalter. And these songs became part of that temple liturgy. And they were used for special occasions. Psalm 47 is celebration. It is shouting. It is clapping. It is singing. It is praising. It is triumphing. Psalm 47 is meant to stir up God's people to praise Him because God triumphs and we are His people. And so we enter into His triumph. Psalm 47 is exaltation at the Lord's triumphant ascension. Right at the center of the psalm, we have the point that God has gone up with a shout, verse 5. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. There's some historical reference there, but it was also something looking off prophetically to the ascension of Jesus Christ. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And so we're to sing praises. Psalm 47 is jubilation. It is rejoicing. It is laughing. It is happiness. It is pleasure. It is joy. It is gladness. It is delight. It is cheer. It is exuberance. Psalm 47 helps us to understand what the Lord's ascension means for us and what it means for the world and how then we should respond to it. So let's look here at point one. Point one's taken out of verse one where we have that reference. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. The second point is taken out of verse five. God has gone up with a shout. And then the third stanza of this song from verse eight. God reigns over the nations. Let's begin here with one. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. We're shouting to God, our King, their conqueror. Our King, their conqueror. Now, that ties into historical reference because we read there in verses 3 and 4 that He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom He loves. And so, yes, there is a historical context here that God, the King of Israel, would bring the nations under the feet of Israel. But the more I studied through this and thought about this, I think I would like to change that one pronoun there to our. our King, our Conqueror. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, our King, our Conqueror. And we'll see this as we go through. Three things we can learn from these first four verses. Not that this exhausts it, but who are called upon to praise God? How is he to be praised? And what's the basis for praising him? What's the reasons that David gives us? Verse 1, who are called upon to praise God? Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. All you peoples are called upon to praise God. All you people of Israel. And the reason I say that, verse 4 tells us he will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves. Jacob, or Israel, was the people of God. And they were the people of God by choice. And they weren't the people of God because Israel one day said, hey, you know what? All these nations around us have their gods. We need a God. Let's have Yahweh to be our God. Let's choose Yahweh. No, it didn't happen that way. God calls Abraham out and says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. God passes that covenant blessing on to his descendants, to Isaac and to Jacob and to the sons of Jacob and then this nation that comes from them. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's God's choice. It's Jacob whom I've loved. The scripture says in Malachi, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's the sovereign God, the Creator, who chooses out. You will be my people. I choose you out from the mass of depraved, wicked humanity. You will be mine. Jacob and Esau were the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And before they were even born, while they were still in Rebekah's womb, God revealed to the parents, the elder, Esau, the firstborn, would serve the younger, Jacob. God makes the choice. And so who's to praise God? Well, these chosen people of God. But this opening summons here in verse 1, oh, clap your hands, all you peoples, it's broader than just the Hebrew peoples. The vision we have here in Psalm 47 is worldwide. All peoples includes all Israel and everyone that is not all Israel. It's all Israel and all non-Jews. It's everyone in the world. In fact, there's three terms used throughout this little song. Peoples, nations, all the earth. They dominate this song. It's all people that on earth do dwell. And the reason we can say that is because God's promise to Father Abraham was not just to be a father to one nation, but in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Now, at the same time, and in the historical context here, at this time, in David's life, Solomon's life, the life of the kings of Israel, Jacob, the nation, could unashamedly delight in God's conquest of all peoples. Verses 2 and 3. Yahweh Most High is awesome. He is the great King over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. And we have record after record of a record in the Old Testament where God did that for the children of Israel. Jacob can unashamedly delight in the privilege of knowing God by name. Verse 2. He's just not God the Creator, but he's the Lord. And it's all capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh, the name, the covenant name that God gave Israel to know him by. I am that I am. You know me by name as well as by title. I am the Lord Most High. Most High is the word Elyon. Now what's interesting, the Canaanite nations that Israel was to go into possess, they called their gods Elyon. They would call their gods Most High God over agriculture, Most High God over fertility, Most High God over this and over that. But the eternal Creator reveals himself to a people he chose and says, I am that I am Most High. I'm Most High over everything. So they can unashamedly delight in God's conquest of all peoples and in knowing him by name and by title. But now the application has been broadened through Christ. And here's an application. This is really simple. If you are a people, then you are called to praise God, your King, your Conqueror. That's simple, right? But that's what it's saying there in verse 1. If you're a people, if you're a human being, if God made you in his image, then you're called to bow before him and worship him and praise him and shout to God with the voice of triumph. That's who's called to praise God. How is he to be praised? Well, sometimes people who don't understand the election of God, God choosing, and they reference it as being a Calvinist, they will refer to people who hold to the Reformed or Calvinistic faith, not that Calvin invented it, but they'll refer to them as the frozen chosen. You ever heard that? The frozen, you know, they believe in God choosing them and they just sit around and do nothing. They're just frozen chosen. Well, how is this great God to be praised? Certainly not like frozen chosen. All right? That's not what you get out of this song. Rather, how is he to be praised? We could say like demonstrative David. All right? David engaged his hands. David engaged his feet. David engaged his voice. David engaged his heart, his mind. He engaged it all. It's all found in this song. And we know even when he brought that ark up to Jerusalem, he was dancing mightily before the Lord, as well as singing, and there was trumpeting, and all this was going on. And that's how we're called to praise God. Three things I'll give you under this that we'll break it up in. He should be praised publicly. He should be praised cheerfully. He should be praised intelligently. Let's look at publicly, verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. We clap our hands out of delight in what God has done for us. We clap our hands out of admiration of what God has done in general as well. He made all things. He does all things well. But we also admire and applaud him for what he's done for us personally, as well as a people. We clap our hands because we are to be overcome in euphoria that we can't contain ourselves. It's kind of like you've gone to the MSO, the Milwaukee Symphony Orchestra, and they've put on this great symphony. And then they hit the final note, and the conductor turns around and bows, and the applaud breaks out. But it's not just that, because then he bows and they all bow, but then the people rise out of their seats and the applause becomes raucously loud and there's cheers, encore! And that's the kind of attitude here in verse 1. It's not just, oh wow. It's the euphoria of, let's see it happen again. Let's hear it again. Wow. We clap our hands and we shout to God. Not to wake him up, not to make him hear, because God doesn't sleep or slumber and God doesn't grow deaf. But we shout and we clap to make those around us hear. It's public, you see. Now, you could say, well, I could do this in private. And maybe you have what you call a prayer closet at home. But if you start clapping to God and really shouting, I don't mean shout, but if you shout like we're talking about here, others are going to hear it. And that's David's point. Others should hear it. They'll see and hear how greatly affected you are by God and his works. There are several accounts in the Old Testament where God chose to win victories through this kind of praise. There's the story when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, led by Joshua, and they camp out at Gilgal, right in sight of Jericho. And God says, it's time for you to obey me and circumcise the men. They hadn't done it for the 40 years in the wilderness wandering. So they circumcise themselves, and now they are incapacitated for days in the sight of the enemy, the greatest walled city in Canaan. But God protects them. And then he said, okay, now it's time to conquer Jericho. Go march around it silently, once every day, until the seventh day. And then all of a sudden, the raucous praise breaks out. God's Ark of the Presence is there. The Levites are trumpeting on the horns, the shofars, and the people are shouting. And the walls come tumbling down. Others see it in here. There's the days of Gideon and the judges. And they're overrun in the land by the Midianites, like a plague of locusts or so many. They come and steal the fruit and the harvest. God raises up Gideon and his 300 puny soldiers. He says, here, take some pitchers of clay, take some torches, and take your voice and shout out the sword of the Lord. And they won. And then there's the great battle in the days of Jehoshaphat. And Lord willing, we'll look at that Thursday night there in 2 Chronicles 20. But they're being invaded by enemy nations. And the prophet comes and says, praise the Lord. Get the Levites out. Have them lead the people in praise. Sing praise, Lord. Shout to the Lord. And they do. And the enemies turn on one another and kill each other. And God wins the battle through this praise. Others see it and hear. They're greatly affected. How is he to be praised? Well, first he should be praised publicly. And here's an application. Expressions of devout affections sometimes may seem out of line to some of us or over the top. If you've visited other churches, and maybe they're not quite in the same stage stream that we're in or something, and you see something, wow, couldn't they control themselves? And the problem is we're not used to it. It's not part of our cultural ethic, maybe. But I tell you, if such exuberant praise comes from an upright heart, we should not censure it. We should not condemn it. We should not ridicule it or mock it, not openly with our mouth, and it's not in our heart or mind either. In other words, what God accepts, and he accepts this kind of loud shouting and clapping, what God accepts, let not man reject. You know, I can think of one situation where I have some repenting to do of. I remember being, it was either in a church or a conference or a seminar, but the leader, whoever it was, said, let's applaud God for this. I go, what? And the people started applauding. I'm going, man, that sounds so carnal, so worldly. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Is it worldly? Or is it what God declares us to? We should praise him publicly. We should praise him cheerfully. Now, you won't find the word cheer in Psalm 47. You won't find the word rejoice or joy in Psalm 47. But you cannot escape the fact that that's what this psalm is about. Though he conquers us, though he conquers the peoples under us, though he subdues us, verse 3, though he reigns over us, verse 8, yet we're not called to tremble with fear, but the responses are ones of joy. And I think the reason is that fear is an involuntary, extorted, inward emotion. But joy is a perfectly voluntary emotion, one that's easily shown outwardly with gestures and words. Yahweh conquered many nations for the Hebrews. And why did he do that? Verse 4, so they could inherit the land that had been promised to Father Abraham. Leave your fatherland, leave your country, leave your realm. Come to a land I will give you. Abraham never got to inherit it. It was 400 years later. But the Lord conquered many nations there in the land so they could inherit this. All of this subduing and all this conquering nations under our feet and all this clapping and rejoicing of God for his triumphs, it's really a great picture, a prophetic picture of God conquering us so we can inherit heaven. Not just a little strip of real estate over in the Middle East, but so we can inherit all that God is. The true and final victory of Yahweh is not a forced submission that comes about because of war and bloodshed. The final victory of Yahweh is not a slavery that stupefies the mind. When the Romans would go out and conquer in the days of Jesus, and before and after, they would then come back to Rome in triumph. It was a victory parade into the city of Rome. And they would parade all their spoils of war. All the people they captured were there in chains. Do you think they were clapping and shouting to Caesar, "Oh, wow, this is great"? No. No, that was a slavery that stupefies the mind, a fear that has been extorted out of them, but that's not the emotion we see here in this psalm. The true and final victory of Jesus is changing the hearts and minds of people so they want to joyfully worship God and so that they can joyfully worship Him. It's a happy servitude. I want to be your bondservant, Lord, forever. Joy dominates this song, even though the word doesn't. Why does joy dominate this? Because our God, our King who conquers us, is no tyrant. David makes no bones about God's awesomeness here. He states it in verse 2, "For the Lord Most High is awesome." The old King James says the Lord Most High is terrible. Well, we don't understand that word so much, so now we use awesome, but now awesome has become a trite word, hasn't it? What isn't awesome today? Wow, that pizza's awesome. No, that word has been wrongly applied. Pizza is nothing. God is full of awe, awful. God is beyond anything we can imagine, incomprehensible, incredibly powerful. Incredibly transcendent, incredibly holy, incredibly good. And David makes no bones about his awesomeness, but in that he includes his judgments. I'll conquer peoples. I'll choose. His right to choose is awesome. He is God, isn't he? If we say, well, it's man's right to choose, then who's God? Who's awesome? God's awesome because He's the sovereign one who made all these things with infinite wisdom. He made us. It's He who chooses to show His glory by redeeming these clay pots who've shaken the fist and said, "I don't want you to be my God." But He changes our heart and mind so that we want to love Him because He's loved us first. You know, some of these words, this choice, this judgments, this kind of, it might sound like favoritism, it might give us the wrong idea, but the final stanza of this song explains all this. Yes, God reigns over all the nations, verse 8. God sits on His holy throne. He does all things well. He's not evil. He's good. God is good. And Jesus says, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." There never was such a master as God, our King, our conqueror. And so we ought to say cheers to Him. We ought to want to salute Him and applaud and clap and shout to Him. So we should praise Him publicly. We should praise Him cheerfully. We should praise Him intelligently. Look at the last phrase of verse 7. Sing praises with understanding. Why? Because He is the King of all the earth. But sing praise with understanding. Sing intelligently. Sing as those that understand why you praise God. And sing as though you understand what the meaning of His service is about. We call this the Lord's service. Many times we have this misnomer that we're coming to serve God with our praises. And we're going to lift Him up and... No, we come because God's called us out of the world. That's the call to worship. God calls His people to worship. And we praise Him because He's put a new song in our heart that wasn't there. Because we had no hearts. It was stone. And so we praise Him. And then as we come into his thrice holy presence, we fall down on our knees like Isaiah and said, I'm undone. And we confess our sins before the Lord. But we have the full assurance of his pardon because in Jesus, all of my sins have been paid for. They're all forgiven. Thanks be to God. My sins are forgiven in Jesus' name. Amen. And then we spiritually are ascended into his throne room. Lift up your hearts. And Father God says, Abba God says, come here. Sit on my lap. I'm going to tell you some stories. And then we read the word and we proclaim it. And God tells us his stories. And they're the kind of stories that you enter in. But it's not just the stories that you read and your mind kind of play acts that out. But these stories, you actually become the story because they're all true stories. And you're part of the story. And so he tells us the story. And he says, okay, now let's gather around my table. Let's eat a while. You see this bread? It's broken because I broke my son for your brokenness. But now you're all one loaf. Because you've eaten the living bread. Here, take this cup. This is the new covenant that I've cut in my own son's blood. But it's not sadness. It's the cup of victory and triumph. Shout! And we thank him with song. We thank him with thanksgiving. We thank him with praise. He says, okay, it's been good to see you. I look forward to seeing you again. But right now, I want you to go out and work in my vineyard. Prune those vines, gather those dead branches, proclaim my good news, and then next week, I'm going to call you all back together. And I want you to sing with understanding. And I want you to sing cheerfully and exuberantly, and I want you to sing publicly. But understand why you praise God. Understand the meaning of his service to you. We understand that God's to be praised for his behind-the-scenes secret providence by which he governs the whole world, down to the tiniest little insect. But we also praise him, even more so, for the special power of his word by which he subdues people. It's not God going out and killing and slashing people and blood and guts. It's gospel. He subdues with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he makes cheerful people who own him as their king. Understanding, by the way, is the gospel rule as well. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, I sing with the Spirit, I sing with understanding. And so we need to sing with understanding. And by the way, when we sing intelligently, when we know the story, and we're not saying we understand everything. Who knows all there is to know of God? But when we sing because we've imbibed the Word of God, we love God. When we sing intelligently, we also sing instructively. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We do put the song list up on our website for each quarter, so you can have advance notice of the songs we're singing. And the songs are always thematically tied to the whole Lord's Day service and the texts we're in. So that's one way you could sing intelligently, and then sing instructively. I don't know how it all happens, but God does. He's the one that tells us to do it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, and then teach and admonish one another as you sing. God's to be praised. How is he to be praised? He's to be praised publicly. He's to be praised loudly, exuberantly, cheerfully. He's to be praised intelligently. So here's the application question. That's how he is to be praised. How do you praise him? Do you praise him according to how he tells us to praise him? Third thing, what's the basis for praising him? Three things. Not that this is exhaustive, but these are just what we get out of the psalm. What is the basis or reasons for praising him? First, his triumphs in verse 1. Shout to God with the voice of triumphs. God's victories are our victories. His victory over us is our triumph. His victory over our enemies, whether it is their conversion or their condemnation, that's also our triumph. We praise him because of his triumphs. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. Secondly, we praise him for his awesome majesty. Verse 2. Yahweh Elyon, Yahweh Most High, is awesome. He's the great king over all the earth. He's most high in power. No one higher. He's most high and lofty in dominion. No one can stay him. He's most high and eminent in wisdom. No one can outriddle God, outthink him, outsmart him. He's most elevated in glory. His awesome majesty is a reason to praise him, worship his majesty. And then thirdly, a basis for praising him is his particular care of his people and their concerns. Verses 3 and 4. He will subdue us. He'll subdue the peoples under us, the nations under our feet. He'll choose our inheritance for us. We don't deserve anything. And he says, I'm adopting you. I'm going to change you by my stories, by my word. I'm going to give you an inheritance. I'm going to make you heirs with my son, Jesus, the excellence of Jacob. I'm going to love you. And so we praise him for his particular care of his people and their concerns. And ultimately, all these reasons here in verses 1 through 4, they look beyond just that Jewish nation in David's time. They look forward to the kingdom of Messiah right now. They look forward to this time. And of course, all these reasons are hinged in verse 5, which is the theme of today and this week and the next couple weeks. God has gone up with a shout. Christ has ascended to heaven. We praise God, for he is a faithful, powerful Lord. All his loyal subjects are filled with triumph because their liege Lord is so able to defend his own. And he's so much dreaded by his foes. He's so much dreaded by his foes, they'll do anything to try and shut down the voice of Christ. That tells us that they're afraid. The battle is not ours. It's the Lord's. It's his triumph. He's the great king. He's the one who subdues. Our proclamation of his good news, our heralding, it is simply preaching to dead, dry bones. And whether they live or not is up to God. The Spirit blows over them as he wishes, and the bones will come to life, because we're all born dead in sins. But it's God who quickens and makes life. All we do is breathe out the breath of God, proclaim the word, and God does the subduing. The battle's not ours, but the Lord's. He'll take his own time, but he will certainly achieve victory for his church. Notice verse 3. He will subdue the peoples under us. He's not saying it's all done. Verse 4. He will choose our inheritance for us. The outcome is not in doubt. The most rebellious and stubborn shall submit to his all-conquering grace. I want to close by reading a passage from Charles Spurgeon, comments on this text. He says, "The church of God shall be the greatest of monarchies. How changed will be the position of affairs in coming ages? The people of God have been under the feet of men in long and cruel persecutions, but God will reverse the position. While as yet we do not see all things put under him, we are glad to put ourselves and our fortunes at his disposal. He will choose our inheritance for us. We feel his reign to be so gracious that if we even now submit our will, our choice, our desire wholly to him. Our heritage here and hereafter, we leave to him to do as seems good to him. The excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Oh, he gave his ancient people their portion. He gave them the land, the temple. He gave them his presence on earth. He will give us ours. And we ask nothing better. Because of his sovereignty, we are set free to leave all of our affairs in his hands. For then our hands are empty of all care for self and free to be used in his honor. He was the boast and glory of Israel. He is and shall be ours. He loved his people and became their greatest glory. He loves us and he shall be our exceeding joy. As for the latter days, we ask nothing better than to stand in our appointed lot. For if we have but a portion in our Lord Jesus, it is enough for our largest desires. Our beauty, our boast, our best treasure lies in having such a God to trust in, such a God to love us, Selah. Yes, pause, ye faithful songsters. Here is abundant room for holy meditation. And then in his commentary, there's this poem. I think Spurgeon himself may have penned it, but it says, "Muse a while, obedient thought. Lo, the themes with rapture fraught. See thy king whose realm extends even to earth's remotest ends. Gladly shall the nations own him their God and Lord alone. Clap their hands with holy mirth. Hail him, monarch of the earth. Come, my soul, before him bow. Gladdest of his subjects thou, leave thy portion to his choice. In his sovereign will rejoice. This thy purest, deepest bliss. He is thine and thou art his." Selah. It's probably fitting we stop there. We need to meditate on this till Thursday. And then we'll pick up the ascension. Father, thank you. Thank you for taking people who did not know how to trust you or obey you, did not know how to sing or praise to you, and then changing us. Didn't know how to love and showing us love. Thank you. And we do pray that you'd help us now to see ourselves in the story that you've just told us. And change us so that we will be the peoples who praise you publicly and cheerfully and intelligently because of your triumphs, because of your awesome majesty, because of your special care for your people and their concerns. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Spirit, for leading us into this truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.